Good morning, Saints. It's a good day to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at the life of Ezra, who he is, like a character study on the person of Ezra. I think as we look at him, we're going to see some application for ourselves, things to do, things to believe, things to feel. But above all, I hope that we see Jesus Christ. You know, we had such a Christ-centered presiding this morning, where it was filled with Christ and what he has done. And we know that Ezra wouldn't be a godly man if it had not been for Jesus Christ, right? Atoning for his sin, moving on his heart, and providentially moving in his life. So that's what I intend to do this morning, is to preach about who Ezra is from chapter 7. If you would, open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We'll read the whole chapter. Ezra chapter 7. Hear now God's word. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Zariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahai, the son of Uzzah, the son of Buka, the son of Abusha, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree, and all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go up with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors are freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed in the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up unto 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. May the Lord bless both the reading and the hearing of his word. The text begins with this phrase, now after these things. And so that leads us to say, what are these things that is now after? The things that had happened in chapter 6 was the completion of the temple which they had been sent to build. And they had had a great supper, and they had had the Passover meal, and they had joy, and they celebrated the work of God, and they celebrated one another, and God's Spirit was dwelling amongst them, and there was a great sort of revival in Israel after that. Chapter 7 is kind of like a dripping faucet. The people had become neither turned on nor turned off. The people had fell back into declension and complacency. So after that high point, chapter 7 is a low point in Israel. We know that by reading Chronicles and other supplementary readings, what's happening in Israel. And so God does what he always does when his people have put his word behind their back. He raised up a godly leader. The godly leader in this case is Ezra. And so now let's look at him. A few things about Ezra. The first is he comes from a very godly family. What a thing to be able to say to somebody, my great uncle is Moses and my great great grandfather is Aaron. He came from probably the most famous family in all of Israel. And that's one of the signs of godly men and godly people. Typically, not always, because God can raise up anybody from anywhere, but typically God chooses to bless people in godly families and calls that godly line to be a blessing on people. It was not by accident that he was a priest. He was a priest because he was born a Levite, and he was born from Aaron. And because of that, his bloodline allowed him to be a priest. It was not just by happenstance. God's hand was on him. And that's how things happen in this world. Things happen in this world, and godliness is completed and made real in your life and my life when God's hand is upon us and the families that we are born to. It is not by accident, covenant child, that you were born to particular parents. It's not by accident that you were born in America. It's not by accident that you were born in this part of America. It was not by accident. Any of those things was not by accident. God's hand was upon you. And if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know it was the good hand of God upon you to cause those things to happen. That does not exclude those who were not born in the covenant families. It does not exclude those who were from the other side of the tracks. It doesn't exclude those. God can do what he wants to, but typically God works in and through godly covenant families. Can I get an amen in a Presbyterian church? In a Baptist church, I would expect everybody to look at me and say, you need to call me to the altar. But in a Presbyterian church, we say godly families produce godly children. And that's the way God works. He even worked that way with Jesus Christ. He could have called Jesus Christ to be born to any particular Jewish family, but it was a particular Jewish family that Jesus was born to. A particular bloodline. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah. And from all accounts, his family was a godly family. His family raised him up in the things of God. And this is true of Ezra, who was born in Babylon, but born in a wicked nation to a godly people. Amen. You know God can do that. He can cause a godly people to be in a wicked nation and then cause those children to be obedient. We must believe that's the first thing that we see about him, that he's in a godly family. The second thing we see about him, if you go down and read verse 6, it says, this Ezra came up from Babylon and he was a skilled scribe. That's one of the first things that we learn about him as adjectives are given to who he is. He's a skilled scribe. That means he takes the word of God and he takes it apart. He studies it. He thinks on it. He's not just a scribe. They took the time to say he's a skilled scribe. And usually if you're going to be a godly person, you're going to have to be skilled in the word of God. Godliness does not just come out of anywhere. It comes from understanding the word of God and applying the word of God and digging into the text. And he wasn't, notice that he was a very specific focus too. It was the law of Moses. It wasn't that he was skilled in everything. He was skilled in one particular thing. And that's what you and I have to be. No matter if we're carpenters, no matter if we're mechanics, doctors, lawyers, or whoever we are, we have to be skilled in that one thing. The law of God. The word of God. And that's how godliness is produced. Ezra's not so different than us. We can see the direct parallels to us. And of course, we can see the parallels to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ had the tongue of the learned and he was extremely skilled in the law of God. Another thing we see about him, and I want us to pay close attention to these words. This is also in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now when we read that phrase, the hand of the Lord was upon him, there's two ways to read it. One way is to say, because he's obedient and because of who he is, God's hand is on him. And therefore, he got whatever he wanted from the king. That's one way to read it, and that's true. But there's also another way to read it. Because God's hand was on him, therefore, he was obedient, and therefore, he got whatever he asked from the king. See, it comes before and after. There's a conditional part and unconditional part of the hand of God on his life. For instance, the unconditional part of the hand of God on his life was the family he was born into, the bloodline that he was a part of, his particular heart and mind and the way that it was shaped. That was all God's sovereign will for his life. And the hand of God was upon him to position him in a way for him to be able to know King Artaxerxes. Not everybody can talk to King Artaxerxes. But God had moved in his life in such a way that he had positioned him to know him, to have an audience with the king. And that was not necessarily based upon his obedience. That was based upon God's sovereign will for his life. And you have been placed in particular places. You've been given particular jobs, particular spouses, particular children, particular cities and counties and towns. He's given you those places and he's positioned you there by his sovereign decree. And now what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be like Ezra? Ezra took the opportunity to be bold and to come directly to the king and say, I want some things. I need some things. And he asked and God blessed it. So the hand of God that's on people, let's never forget this, lest we wind up in some type of semi-Pelagian place or some Wesleyan place. Well, we don't need to be there. We need to be where we are. We need to be exactly where we are. That the favor of God on your life, the favor of God on your life, the hand of God on your life, and that anybody's life who comes to Christ begins with God and not your obedience. Begins in God and not your obedience. If you're in Christ, God loves you not because you're obedient. His favor is on your life not because you're obedient. Not because you have a healthy prayer life. Not because you regularly attend church. God's love for you is a contingent upon one factor. And that's his love for his son. And if you're in him, you have all the love of God attributed to you, given to you freely by grace. Did you hear that word, by grace? Ezra's life is a grace case. Later on, we're going to hear about the conditional part, and I'll get there. But right now, let's talk about just the free grace of God on his life. For God's own namesake, for God's own purpose. And that's another element of being godly. If you're going to be godly like Ezra and follow that example, you know, dare to be a Daniel, you know, that type of thing. If you're going to be like Ezra, it's going to have to be by the free grace of God. Nobody becomes godly by just their own human effort. They become godly because God's hand is on them. So here he had favor with the king because God's hand was on him, and this was not necessarily based upon his obedience or his gifting. And let's continue to read down. It says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Just by side note, you notice that the company that Ezra keeps. Do you notice the company Ezra keeps? Everybody here works in the temple. Blessed is those who works in the temple. Blessed are those who care about the work of God. And those are the people that hung out with Ezra. Those are the people who went from Babylon to Jerusalem with him. Check out the credentials of the people. And if you're going to be godly, that's going to be true of you too. Servants tend to seek out other servants to hang out with. Godly people tend to hang out with other godly people. That's the way God has ordained things to work. Don't ever think that somehow you're above the influence of the wicked and above the influence of the ungodly. If you stay in their presence long enough and you hang out long enough, the darkness in him, the darkness in them will begin to rub off on you. That doesn't mean you don't witness to the lost. Of course you do. But you can't go from Babylon to Jerusalem with them. That's not who goes from Babylon to Jerusalem with you. It is the Levites and the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God upon him. Now we see that he arrived where he wanted to be, which was in Jerusalem with God's people. He wanted to be there after the celebration, after that huge celebration about 60 years before. He shows up. You might ask yourself this question. Why didn't he show up before then? Why didn't he come with the first wave? Why didn't he come? You know, there's been a few movements coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He doesn't come with those. Let me submit to you this morning that it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when he came. The fact is that he came. Jesus taught this parable. Remember the parable? He says, doesn't matter what time of day that the worker showed up, they all get the same wage. See, it's never too late. It doesn't matter if you get it late or get it early, but you got to get it. And somehow or another, he came to a place where he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and God blessed him. Many commentators have commented on why he didn't come beforehand. And as I read those commentaries, I thought to myself, does it even matter? Maybe he was serving God faithfully in Babylon all those years, and it was okay for him to be there then. But now he is going to Jerusalem. And this word right here I want to focus on. For the good hand of God was upon him. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, or your translation may say, practice it, and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. This would be a life verse for all of those that ever attempt to go to pulpit ministry. If you're ever going to be in pulpit ministry and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is one of those verses that you have to have tattooed on your heart. This is one of those verses you have to have written in your study. This is one of those verses that you have to take apart, and the first time that you read it, it jumps off the page to you, along with Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, where it says that they learned how to distinguish between the law of God and to give the good sense of it that the readers might understand. Along with those verses, this is a ministry life verse, but it's also the Christian life verse. This is not reserved for those that are ordained. This is not reserved for those that are priests. This is not reserved for those that are skilled scribes. This is for everybody, this particular description right here. And it's a fivefold description that we need to take a look at. The word for, first of all, that means that the hand of God was on him because Ezra did these particular things. There's a level of favor and a level of blessing that is directly connected to the things that we do. It's directly connected to the way that you live. It's directly connected to your passions and your influences and the direction of your life. And here it says that he made that journey from Babylon to Jerusalem because God's hand was on him. And God's hand was on him because he had prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to practice the law of God and to teach the law of God. And you and I must do the same thing. We must understand that there is a divine because in our life. Typically, a person has a little bit of money in their pocket. Why? Because they work hard. Typically, a person is in good health because why? Because they eat healthy. Typically, a person has muscles because why? They lift weights. And typically, if you see a person blessed by God and the hand of God upon them, it is because they have prepared their heart in such a way to seek him, and they're receiving the favor of God. Now, we know as good Calvinists that the hand of God was on them before they began to become obedient, which I tried to make clear earlier, that the reason that they are obedient is because God's hand was on them. But this part right here is conditional. This is a if you, then I. All attributed to grace, but nonetheless, it is your body and your mind and your will doing it. So what does it mean for the word of God to say, for Ezra had prepared his heart? Let's look at the word prepared. One of my favorite parts of the worship service is when the elders say, now let's prepare our heart for worship. Let's take a moment to silence our heart before God. What are they asking you to do? They're saying, be intentional. They're saying, consider and count the cost about what you are doing. They're saying, what you're ready to enter into is serious business, and you need to prepare your heart for that. It's not trivial. It's not light. It's not something you just do because you just do it. It's something that you have to engage your mind and your heart and your will to do, and therefore silence everything else and prepare your heart to meet with your God in worship. I love that part of it because it's a beautiful thing. How many times that we've come to services, and you've probably been a part of church services, where nobody prepared their heart to worship God. Nobody cared whether or not they had a silent and contrite heart before Him, and they came in and worshiped Him in a frivolous way, and it comes through on our television screens, and it comes through as we go to other churches and we worship with people, and we find out that the reverence for a holy God is not there because nobody prepared their heart to worship a thrice holy God. But he had prepared his heart to. Notice what it says. He prepared his inward man. He was preparing the him that you could not see. What was he doing there? He was saying, this is what you do when you're preparing your heart. Despite the feelings that I might have in 4 years, I'm preparing my heart now to endure it. It's saying things may come up in my preparation to study the Word of God and to do the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. Things may come up, and I'm preparing my heart now that I'm going to do it regardless if those things come up. You know, that's how you can tell if something's in your heart or not. People have asked, they typically ask preachers, how can you tell if something's in your heart? And they usually say that in a negative way, and they ask about lust in particular, especially young men. They say, how do I know if lust is in my heart? Because Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. And this is the way I usually answer this, and most ministers answer it this way. Well, if you could get away with it and do it, would you? They think for a minute. You don't want them to answer that question. And you say, well, that's in your heart then. That means you've prepared to already do it. The only reason that you're not doing it is because things have stood in your way. And the reverse of that is true. That when you prepare your heart for something and it's in your heart to do something, it doesn't really matter what else comes about. You're still going to do that thing. Obstacles may stand in your way. Fatigue may stay in your way. And every opportunity may be taken away from you to do that thing, and you'll find a way to do it. That's how you know that it's in your heart. I came prepared this time, saints. That's how you know that it's in your heart. It's in your heart because you've already prepared it for all the things that may come up. Notice that it's his complete person. It's not just part of him. It's not just some of him. It's all of him that is committed to do this. He understood that first things must be first. If you try to attempt to study the Word of God and live by the Word of God and teach the Word of God to other people, but you've not prepared your heart, you will surely fall by the wayside. You will fizzle before you finish, and it'll find out that you was a phony and a fake from the first. That's what happens when you don't prepare your heart to do it. Would you prepare your heart this morning to seek the law of God, to practice the law of God, to teach the law of God? If you need somebody to ask you to do it, to call you to do it, this is your moment. I'm calling you to do it. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm calling you to do it. Prepare your heart this morning to do just these things. He prepared his heart to notice this, to seek the law of God. Some translations might say to study the law of God. He's astute. He's a student. There have been movements inside the Christian church to put away our minds and tell us that we only need to be moved by our feelings and moved by our experiences, and that studying and seeking the law of God is not what we need to be about. But let me tell you that God, when He saved you and called you to Himself, He called you to have a mind that's engaged with His Word. He's called you to be as brilliant as you can be by the grace of God. He has called you to look at His Word and think carefully about every line. He has called you to be a skilled scribe in the sphere that He's given you. And that's for husbands and wives and children and everybody else. Be skilled in what you are doing. And the only way you can be skilled is if you seek to study the law of God and the Word of God. These are the type of people that God uses. God uses people who have prepared their heart to study the Word of God. And it must begin there. Because you can't practice. You can't put into practice and apply what you don't know. And you surely can't teach what you don't practice. Notice how we have the order reversed nowadays, right? We get saved on Tuesday. We're going to preach the gospel on Friday. We run out and we start witnessing and sharing before we know anything, before we learn how to practice anything, and the order is all out of order. This whole denomination is built upon that particular thing. They begin to minister and speak and to teach, and then after some years, they learn how to be more obedient, and then after some more years, they learn what they're actually talking about. Has your life been that way? Mine has. So from the time that I came to the Lord 20 years ago till now, it seems like I had the order all backwards for a long time. My practicing and my teaching and my study life was all confused and they were out of order. But He has the right order here. Number one, prepare your heart. Number two, for what end? To study the law of God. Number three, to do it. The psalmist said it this way: I know more than all my teachers, for I do your law. Until you do it, you don't know it. Until you obey it, you really don't understand it. Because if you understood it, you'd be doing it. Jesus said this to some particular religious leaders. He says, yeah, you're wrong. You're wrong because you do not understand the power of God nor the scriptures of God. That's why all our mistakes are made for those two fundamental reasons. Either we misunderstand the power of God, or we misunderstand the scriptures of God. And where we understand both the power and the scriptures, there you will see obedience and clear understanding of the subject and able to teach it and practice it. But Ezra was not interested just in running his mouth. He wasn't interested just in having the credentials. He wasn't interested in just being called a skilled scribe. He was interested in having a life that practiced what he preached. Oh, if we were to read through some of the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and read about the godly forefathers that we have, just read the constitution of the RPCNA, are we living up to what we have taught? Are we living up to our history? Are we living up to that? Have we settled in our heart that we're going to practice all those things? Have we read through the Word of God and said, you know what, that's not just for me to talk about on Facebook, that's for me to do. That's for me to apply. That's for me to live. And that's where the power's at. When you get that trifecta combo right there. When you've studied it, you live it, then you can teach it. But until you do that, it's all in vain. I want you to know something too, though. Before all this is done by grace and by faith, right? He has to trust that God's going to, as he opens the Word of God, that God's going to give him light. He has to trust that God's going to give him grace to obey what he's reading. He has to trust that he'll be able to open his mouth and teach other people. He has to trust all that. So it is by faith. The fourth thing that he did was to teach it to other people. You know, you don't have that option. You don't have the option not to teach. If God has called you and he has saved you, he's redeemed you, he's placed you in his body, then he's called you to teach somebody somewhere. Not everybody everywhere, amen, but somebody somewhere, he's called you to teach. Whether or not it's your own children, whether or not it's your neighbor, whether or not it's the people at your workplace, he's called everybody, regardless of your sex and age, he's called you to teach. Even Abby Jo sometimes gets wrapped up with other 6 years old and start teaching them about things. Right? You're called to teach. You don't have that option to put teaching behind your back and to say, well, as long as I live it, you know, as long as I live it, you know, and as long as I understand it for myself, you have an obligation to give it away. That's how the church grows. That's how God is glorified. And when it's rejected, that's how we end up in declension. That's how we end up in a chapter 7 situation where God has to raise up leaders, which he's doing right now by his grace all across this country. What happens is Christian folks stop teaching it to the nation that they're in. We kind of say, you know, it's just us four no more. We're kind of here. We're all together. You know, as long as we understand it and we got it together. No, we have an obligation to teach it in all of Israel. We have an obligation to teach it wherever God's people may be. Whether or not we know who they are or not. That's why the Great Commission is for all creatures everywhere. Because you don't know who Israel is. You don't know who might be a future Israelite by grace. And when I say Israelite, of course, I'm talking about the Christian church. You may call it replacement theology. I call it good theology. There's only one people of God, and those are those that know Christ. Ye outside of him, you know not God, you have not the Father, you have not the Son. Don't ever buy into that either. God somehow has all these feelings about these nations, and he really loves them. He loves only those that love Christ. He loves those that he has set his affections on through his Son. That's it. Outside of that, it's the wrath of God. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile. Amen? Amen. Got to be in Christ. Second thing, the fifth thing that he did though in the text is, that this is always missed here too. It says to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. He had an audience. He knew where he was supposed to be at. He said, I'm going to go to the nation of Israel, and that's what I'm going to teach at. I'm going to teach God's people. And amen for Ezra doing that. But you might be called to teach particularly at your plant, the Ford plant, or down at Cummins, wherever you are. Do a Bible study, whatever you got to do. But you have to know your audience. It might be with the 6 children you already got. Teach them. But he knew exactly where he was going. He knew so much where he was going, he had to go to a foreign king, a pagan king, and say, hey, send me back to Israel so I can teach in the land of Israel, because that's where I'm called to teach at. You have to have that sense in you too. Well, you know where you're called to teach. You say, I'm not just aimless out here just shooting a gun everywhere. I got a specific target audience. That's part of being godly. Look all throughout the Word of God. Every single saint that we see always had a targeted audience. They knew who they were going after. Look at Paul. He'd make preparations to go to particular places. And so we must be that way. That's not all that we find out about Ezra. In verse 11, we find this out about him. This is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest. This is the first time that he's ever called a priest in the text. And according to his bloodline, he could have been the high priest. He could have been the priest. And praise God that we don't have priests today. I'm very thankful for that we have only one priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who makes mediation for our sins. Amen. Only one priest. And so the priesthood is put away in that sense. But the Bible says that every believer has been made a king and a priest unto God. And therefore we see the parallel directly between Ezra and us. Ezra was a priest in his day, but all believers today are priests before God, which means that we can go boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. Why? Because the sins have already been atoned for, and because we don't have to make purification for our sins, because Jesus Christ has done it, and we can come boldly to the Holy of Holies, directly into God's presence by grace through faith, and talk to God, to be before Him. This particular doctrine is worth dying over, by the way. Priesthood of all believers is worth dying over. It's worth fighting over. It's worth separating over. It's worth starting denominations over. It's worth reformation. It's worth all, everything is worth this particular doctrine. That every particular believer, every one that's been saved by grace, is a priest before God. Able to come before Him because of Christ's sacrifice. That's the root of grace and faith alone. What's behind that? Is that Christ has done all the work, and therefore we're already kings and priests. Kings meaning that we have dominion, and God's given us dominion over the sphere we're in. Priests meaning we can come boldly to God by grace. And this was proved true right here of Ezra. Ezra was a priest, and he was an expert in the words of the commandments of God. We also find this out about him. We find this out over in verse 25. That those that knew him thought he was wise. The king, after he had given him his request and given him all the money that he needed, he says, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river." This is something that's reserved for the godly too, is authority. When God's hand is upon a person for good, he begins to give them authority. All authority belongs to Jesus, but he begins to give them authority in the spheres of influence that they have. Here he says, set up magistrates, set up leaders that they may rule the people. That'll begin to happen to you as you obey God. As you obey God, favor will be on your life. And you will see opportunities and doors open and some doors close for God's glory and your good. And you have authority in that realm. That's what consistent obedience brings. Consistent obedience brings somebody recognizes consistent obedience. And you have authority in that realm to appoint things for God's glory. You ever notice that pattern in this world? That those that are faithful, especially for long periods of time, who are skilled in things, who prepared their heart for things, typically at some point, they've been given authority in that realm that they're seeking. That's reserved for the godly, and blessed be God for such. Notice what the king says, and I believe this is the king, Artaxerxes, is saying this, but it's under the divine ordaining of God. This is also in verse 5. You need to appoint judges and magistrates, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Now, when we read text like that, some of us get scared. We get scared because we start thinking of words like theonomy. We get scared because we start thinking about words like nationalism, Christian nationalism. And we don't know what quite to do with all that. We're kind of confused about all that. You know, we get all mixed up about all that. But very simply, this is for all Christians. This is not particular to any particular group. You need to seek, and I need to seek, leaders who know the law of God. Period. Maybe the Lord needs to raise up 10,000 more Ezras that we may appoint leaders who knows the laws of our God and teach those who do not know them. That needs to happen, saints. We have to have hearts that are made that way and shaped that way like Ezra's. Even a pagan king knew that Israel wouldn't work if the leaders didn't know the law of God. A heathen didn't know the Lord. Artaxerxes is not a covenant person. But he has enough sense to know this. When you establish Israel and you build that temple again and you want to establish your nation, you better put leaders in place that know that book. Because if you don't, it'll fail. Because to hold any position inside of Babylon, guess what you needed to know and be an expert in? Babylonian law. And so it must be that all of our appointed leaders must know the law of God and able to teach others. May the Lord make us godly in that way. Notice also what happens here. And this is the favor of God on the people of God, that eventually even the state and wicked people may proclaim this, that all those that disobeyed Ezra and didn't want to do right or came against him, there was a death sentence for doing so. Read there in verse 26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, and let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or the loss of property, banishment or imprisonment. And that's a pagan king making a law in Israel that if you don't obey this godly man right here, that the death sentence or loss of your goods, which is also a death sentence, by the way. That's why stealing is horrible. That's why burning down buildings is horrible, because it's a form of death. You can't kill a person's goods. You're killing a part of who they are. But he says, it's a death sentence for doing so. Do you know that's true now too? For all those that reject the word of God, all those who reject our Savior, all of those who say the law of God, that they're lawless, they reject the law of God. These same four things happen. And ultimately will happen powerfully on one day. Typically, on this side of heaven, if you reject the law of God, there will be nothing but death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Maybe you've heard those words from your grandmother or a faithful parent, what he said. You know, out there in them streets, running around, breaking the word of God, ain't nothing out there but death and in prison. Maybe you heard that, especially some of you that might have been wild in your 20s or early teens. There's nothing out there but death or prison. And the king here is saying the same thing. For all those that reject the word of God, it'll be death or prison, loss of goods. That's typically true on this side of heaven. The Bible says, the way of a transgressor is hard, but you will be at liberty if you set your heart to seek the precepts of God. That's Psalm 119, verse 45, a powerful verse and promise that you need to keep in your heart too, that you will be set at liberty if you seek the precepts of God. Some translations say might say you might be brought to a wide place. That means a free place. Freedom is wherever the law of God is being obeyed. In verse 27 through 28, we see something special, though. We actually get to see the theology, and we get to see the heart of Ezra. By the way, the name Ezra means to help or to be a helper. And I always like doing that when you do character studies and studies on people. You see if they lived up to the name. Oh, how Ezra lived up to his name. He lived up to his name so much that I'm standing right here behind what we call a pulpit because Ezra is the person who had one designed for his ministry. Nehemiah 8:8. It was invented then. So every time you see a person standing behind a pulpit, know that it comes from Nehemiah and Ezra standing and reading the law of God before the people. And it says they built a platform that he might be above them to project his voice. And from that day until now, God's people have had pulpits. So Ezra helped preachers everywhere. Amen. But here, verse 27 to 28. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Oh, we have a reformed preacher in the Old Testament who understood that the king's heart was in the Lord's hand and that God was moving on it and he puts things in people's hearts and that it didn't come out of him. He says, Artaxerxes, the reason that you favor me is because God put it in your heart to do so. He understood the sovereignty of God. Even back then, you had people who were Calvinists. Amen. But he had good theology. And he says, why? To beautify the house, the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice it's not to build, but it's to beautify. Everybody's at one of those two places to either build the house of God or beautify the house of God. That means it's already built, that you're beautifying it, making it beautiful to our Lord. Or you're in the building phases where you're building. Either one is pleasing in his sight. And notice he says, and extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. Notice that word mercy. He could have used any particular word. The word right there is hesed. He understands his sin to some degree, doesn't he? Oh, yes, he does. He knows that the reason that he has favor, it's a mercy to him. It's not because it's deserved. It's not because he has earned it. He knows that it's all mercy to him. It's not what he deserves, but God has been merciful to him. And that's the words of the saints. It's on the lips of every godly person, the word mercy. As soon as he gets to speak, this is him speaking for himself in the text. Right, this is Ezra speaking first person. One of the first things out of his mouth is the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God. Didn't that tell you about the heart of the godly? That they understand those two doctrines. Now we don't have it all together. They got those two doctrines. God is sovereign over every human heart. And number two, anything that I have is by the mercy of God. And he says he has favor with the counselors and the kings because the mercy of God was extended to him. In order for there to be mercy, there has to be sin. You can't be merciful to a person who hasn't sinned. By definition, to be merciful means that you are being merciful towards somebody who has trespassed. And as they're saying, I've trespassed. I prepared my heart to study the Word of God, but not perfectly. But you have mercy on me. You had mercy by moving the king's heart towards me. And the last thing, hear Ezra speak. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Two things from this particular verse, and I'll get out of your way. The first one is that godly people tend to disciple other godly people, particularly with men. Strong godly men typically will gather with other strong godly men and they will be discipling one another as iron sharpens iron, growing in the kingdom of God so that they might teach their wives and their wives and them teach their children. And that's the reason for what they do what they do. Notice that he understood who he was. He understood that he was a man. He understood that he was a godly man. He understood that he was a teaching priest. But he did this particularly in his life. He said he gathered the leading men to himself. May the Lord raise up men like that. May the Lord raise up men that know how to gather other godly men and leading men to themselves, that they might lead and gather their own nations for the glory of God. It begins with that type of principle. I'm going to gather other godly men to me. We're going to do this together. We're going to build and beautify together. The other thing was, he says, so I was encouraged that the hand of my God was upon me. There's always joy when you're aware of who you are. We can read Ezra's life and say, God's hand's on that boy. I can tell you right now, God's hand's on him. He's a skilled priest. He's this, he's that. You know, he's a man. God, by his grace, let him know it. Not out of pride. But there's a sense in which he let him know, you're favored. I'm with you. When you think of a hand does two things. It guides and it provides. It leads, it directs, and then it provides for what it's leading and directing. That's what the hands do. He understood that God's hand was on him. Do you know this morning, under the sound of my voice, that God's hand is upon you? I would ask you to look to providence, but don't look to providence this morning. Look to Christ. Christ has promised. No matter how hard your journey's been, right? No matter if you're born in Babylon, abused all your life, hurt, dejected, put out, lied about, talked about. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Then he says this, you're in my hands and in the Father's hands. And none can snatch you out of it. Those are the words of Christ. When Jesus says his hands is on you, his hands is on you. Look to his word. Your comfort will be found there. Don't look to providence right now. Look to Christ. Providence may have a frown on you for a season. But Christ never does. Are you encouraged by that? Are you encouraged to know that God's hand is upon you, directing your life, protecting your life, providing for you at every moment, everything that you need for life and godliness? He was encouraged by it. The last thing he leaves us with when he's talking about stuff, so I was encouraged because the hand of God was on me. And that's the attitude of the saints. That's the attitude of the godly. That's the attitude of all those that would pursue Christ Jesus. We're encouraged because God's hand is upon us. I love that Ezra is talking while Ezra is being preached. May the Lord raise that child up to be all that her name implies. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would make us all more like Ezra in these ways. Make us people that want to do your word and know your word and want to teach your word. Make us people that are encouraged by your hand being upon us. And God, I pray that you would cause our lips to always profess your mercy towards us. And God, be with our minds that we would know that you are a sovereign God and that despite where we live and what nation we live, you can preserve us and keep us and raise up a godly remnant. God, I'm thankful for that. And God, I pray that you would do that for all of us here. Be with us now as we lift up our voices to sing Psalm 15a. In Jesus' name I pray.